Talk Shoes. Recorded live.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James, along with Pastor William Fink, for another installation of Yahweh's Covenant People. And in this series, we have been doing 1st and 2nd Peter, although we haven't gotten to 2nd Peter yet. We just completed the first two chapters of 1st Peter. And before we go into chapter 3, Bill, do you have any kind of summary or comments on the first two chapters?
Well, I prepared a summary for chapter 2. I mean, that's all we covered last week. I think we summarized chapter 1 pretty good last week, you know. And chapter 2, it had some good highlights. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter begins by comparing those Israelites following Christ to living stones.
Uh-huh.
And this, you know, this is important because to grasp this simple concept is to see what the real quote-unquote church should be, right?
Yes.
Yeah, you know, Peter compares Israelites who are Christians to living stones, each one having a place and an office in the true temple of Yahweh,
uh-huh.
which is the collective body of the Adamic race.
Right, the chosen generation, the chosen race.
The chosen race,
not
of which Christ
church.
Is the true and chief cornerstone.
Yeah.
And this idea was presented in Scripture in Psalms 118, Isaiah chapter 28, and it's quoted in three Gospels, in Acts chapter 4, and twice by Paul. It has to be the most repeated singular concept in Scripture,
uh-huh.
outside of the idea of redemption and salvation.
Yeah, so the question must arise, how is it possible for the dispensationalists to teach that the Israelites somehow became unchosen?
Well, it's not possible, except that the dispensationalists dispense with half the Scripture.
Right, yes. More than half, since the Old Testament is twice as long as the New Testament.
Well, absolutely. They dispense with most of Scripture.
Uh-huh.
Now, Peter explains in chapter 2 that those who rejected Christ were ordained before time to do so. And those are the same, you know, people that Paul points out are the Edomite Jews, the Edomites of Judea, the vessels of destruction in Romans chapter 9.
Uh-huh.
It's preordained that they would reject Christ. It's preordained
right.
that they would kill Christ.
Right.
And that's what we're never to convert those people.
Yeah, we have nothing to do with them. Exactly. Absolutely nothing to do with them. And so any Christian Zionist who tries to, who even bothers to pray for them is just, we should not involve ourselves with them at all. You know?
Well, right. And it's fully evident in 1 Peter chapter 2. That the gospel separates the wheat from the tares. We do not try to convert the tares.
Uh-huh.
In verse 9, Peter calls his intended readers an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That word genos cannot mean generation, because a priesthood and a nation and a peculiar people are not temporary, like a generation is temporary. A generation comes and goes in how many years? The word genos is race, and the context there clearly demonstrates that. And that's an allusion right to Leviticus 19, 5 and 6. And that, again, refutes dispensationalism.
Uh-huh.
And he then makes references to Hosea 1:10, which clearly indicate that the dispersion of Israel is his only intended audience for this epistle.
Yes.
And Peter then changed the subject to a moral one and warns his readers to abstain from fleshly desires. And then, you know, what's very controversial even in identity is his insistence that we subject ourselves to the worldly governments. And people don't understand the necessity for that. We know that these governments are evil. However, Peter's words fully support those that we find in Paul in Romans chapter 13 that Paul is always criticized for.
Yeah.
And to understand the Christian message would understand the necessity of Christians to subject themselves to the government of men.
Mm-hmm.
Knowing that if we do well and we're persecuted, that's to the glory of God.
Right.
If we do evil, well, we deserve to be persecuted.
Right, right. Yeah, and we're also absorbing the sin of our forefathers and ancestors who created the situation, and that we have to abide by Yahweh's law throughout the ordeal, just as Job did, okay?
Well, right, and knowing, and the trial of Job is a very important message, right?
Yes.
And knowing that we suffer in this life, we should account it for nothing, since this life is merely a trial, and the Christian hope, and the hope of the entire Adamic race is looking forward to a far better one which lies ahead.
That's right. That's right. What a world without Jews.
well, absolutely.
Yes, yes.
And it can be demonstrated that many branches of our race believe that.
Yes, exactly.
Finally, in chapter 2, Peter tells his readers that they were as sheep wandering astray, which is again a demonstration that the dispersion of Israel was his only intended audience. And he also issues a sound refutation of humanism by explaining that we only have one shepherd and overseer of our souls.
Yes.
And if he's not our shepherd and our overseer, then basically we have no souls.
Yes, exactly. Okay, so let's go into chapter 3. And again here, you know, again, Peter agrees with Paul in so many ways. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands.
Paul, are you reading Paul here? Did we switch back to
reading? Wait a minute. No, it says 1 Peter.
Well, I'm saying it right. I'm saying that because, Peter fully corroborates Paul's words concerning women. And if we compare, we can compare 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, 22-23, and Colossians 3:18, and find that there's basically no room in Christianity for what we consider to be radical feminism, right?
Right.
And the Paul bashers and the feminists accuse Paul of being a woman hater,
right?
When really Paul was only reinforcing the validity and the viability of both Hebrew and Greek cultural institutions, and here Peter is supporting them.
Yes, absolutely. Then he makes a statement that if any obey not the word, I think he's talking about men here, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Okay,
and that's the conduct of the wives.
Yes. Okay.
Okay. And Paul also explains in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that the unbelieving husband has been sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife has been sanctified in the brother or her husband. And he makes that statement basically stating that, and as Peter demonstrates here, that the spouse will follow the conduct of the righteous Christian,
right,
whom he or she is married to.
Right.
We would hope and follow after them and have an advantage in an example which is being set by the spouse. And that's,
yes,
what Peter's saying here.
Yes, yes. Very good. And of course, it applies to both spouses because very often it's the husband who's not following Yahweh's laws.
Well, absolutely. It's the wife that's pious and decent, and the husband's a drunken bum and a lush.
Right.
And I've been there, I know.
Right. I believe it was the story in, David, wasn't David's wife Abigail married to a drunken scumbag, but she was still a very, a faithful wife, and she wound up being the scumbag died. I can't remember his name, and Yahweh did away with him himself. So that made her free to marry David. She became a queen,
and that's why Paul's saying here in the conduct of your spouse. Peter's saying here in the conduct of your spouse that you'll have an advantage, and he begins chapter 2 observing in fear or in awe your pure conduct.
Yes, yes. Okay, so verse 2, while they behold your chaste or pure conversation coupled with fear or conduct, is this an anachronistic usage of the word conversation?
I think so.
Okay.
I think that they understood conversation, and there's a lot of indications to mean conduct in 1611.
Right. Okay. And fear is an anachronistic word for respect
Awe, respect, yes. Right. I often translate it literally fear, because the word is usually phobos.
Okay, I see. Okay, but we are to fear Yahweh, but not to fear man.
well, right, it's awe and respect.
Yes, absolutely. Verse 3, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on, and isn't this what Paul was saying to those Corinthian ladies?
This is exactly what Paul was saying, and he said it in 1 Timothy, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel.
Right.
With shamefacedness and sobriety,
right.
Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array,
right.
But becoming women professing godliness, adorn yourself with good works, Paul says. And in other words, you don't need women don't need makeup and all the trappings, all the things they spend their money on in the Jewish department stores. Yeah, you know, the makeup, the fancy clothes, and all the God. It's all vain. It's all vanity. And men can primp themselves, too, but women are much more susceptible to falling into that trap, I believe.
Right, right. And, of course, it becomes a fashion show instead of a religious service, right?
And I'm going to be honest with you. I never let my wives wear makeup.
Okay.
If we were going out to a formal engagement, I wouldn't mind, and they'd wear makeup. But
right.
But day to day, they didn't wear makeup.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
I tell them, get that stuff off your face.
Well,
it's
not good for
their
face. It's not good for the skin. You know,
absolutely not.
Yeah, right. Okay, verse 4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Okay, so again, talking about the spiritual life versus the outer life, okay, which is, very often a sham anyway, okay?
Well, right, the $300 jeans that are only worth 10 bucks or 20 bucks, the gold jewelry that is worth a fraction of
yeah.
what you're actually paying for it
right.
at the Jew's store down the corner.
Right, it's gold-plated junk, right? So, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. So it's not totally forbidden, but it's just, you know, there's extremes that are being,
Well, here he's saying that they adorned themselves with the good works that we ended in chapter.
Okay, right, right.
The prior chapter.
Yes, okay.
And the incorruptibility and the hidden heart of the man who has a gentle and quiet spirit.
Yes. Okay, verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement or terror.
Now, there is a serious error in the translation here.
Yeah.
Okay? And that is that the King James interjects a conditional clause.
Okay.
Which is not found in any manuscript of the Greek.
Okay, in other words, whose daughters you are?
If, as long as, that's a conditional clause.
Oh, okay, as long as, okay.
And the NAS makes it an if.
Uh-huh.
Okay? There's no conditional clause in the Greek here.
Okay.
Okay, and that word that they simply translated are is a form of the verb genao or genomahi, which means to be born
uh-huh.
of people.
Right.
Okay. It means more than just to be. There are several other verbs Paul could have used if he wanted to simply express
Peter.
The state. I'm sorry, Peter. That's
right.
Twice tonight, right?
Yeah, right.
If he wanted to simply express the state of being.
Uh-huh.
Okay? But this word is a specific word which means to become or to be born of people, to come into being, whose daughters you have been born. It's past tense here.
Yes.
To do good and not fearing any terror. There is no conditional clause in the Greek.
Okay, right.
As
right.
Sarah had obeyed Abraham, calling him master, whose children, the word is children here, not daughters. They translated it daughters because he's addressing the women, right?
Right.
Whose children you have been born to do good and not fearing any terror.
Yes.
There's
yes.
no conditional clause in the Greek here.
Okay.
It
okay.
does not exist.
Okay, so they were just interjecting church doctrine here.
Well, yes, and they were taking out the
simply
the genetic necessity. That
right.
They're removing it from the context.
Yeah, right. Yeah, in other words, they're making it conditional. You can't be a daughter if you don't do well according to our tradition.
Well, right, but the truth is there's no conditional clause in the Greek here.
Okay, so he's just saying, you know, you are the daughters of Adam. He's not saying anything. He's not putting any condition on it.
That's exactly what he's saying.
That's right.
You are the children of Sarah, and this is what you are to do.
I think it's Isaiah 51. Hearken back unto your parents, Abraham and Sarah.
Absolutely.
Yes, we're to be conscious of our genealogy.
Which shows, again, that Peter is only addressing children of Israel.
That's
He's only addressing the dispersion of Israel.
Yes, yes. Whose daughters you are, unconditionally.
Yes.
Yes. Verse 7, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So the husband must be pay total respect to his wife, and of course it's a mutual thing. Otherwise, they're not one flesh. Verse 8, finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. There's that word brethren again. Be pitiful, or that is sympathetic, compassionate, would probably be a best modern translation. Be courteous. It sounds like 1 Corinthians chapter 13.
That's actually humble-minded in my translation.
Humble-minded, okay. Verse 9, not rendering evil for evil, which is what Jesus Christ meant by turning the other cheek. He said, that's why, you know, that's why you turn the other cheek. You don't react in kind. If somebody slaps your face, you don't automatically slap back. You say, why did you do that? What do you have against me that made you do that? And try to reason with the person, okay? Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. So if we bless our brethren, even if they're wrong, okay, it will also be counted as good for us, okay?
Right. I have a few notes here. First, in verse 7, notice that phrase, for your prayers not to be hindered. It is how it translates in my translation.
Okay.
And that's, yeah, you know, we noticed in a couple of weeks ago when we covered Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 20, that if you don't live righteously, your prayers will be hindered.
Yes.
That you have no access to Yahweh. If you're not seeking how to be obedient to his will, you have no approach to him.
Seek first the kingdom
and
all these.
The elders of Jerusalem came to Ezekiel to inquire of Yahweh, and remember the response, they're not coming to inquire of me, and he would have nothing to do with them.
Right.
And because they were ungodly men, you have no prayers. And Peter said, yeah, you know, your prayers will be hindered. In verses 8 and 9 compare very well to Romans 12, 16 through 18. And the language is almost the same. And I just keep citing, I can't help but cite this because I want to show the consistency of Peter with Paul. And that they basically taught the same exact things. Some of them were phrased differently, but this is very consistent throughout Peter, and it's consistent throughout James. And Romans 12, 16 through 18 read, be of the same mind toward one another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate.
Uh-huh.
And that condescend there is used in the sense of putting aside your own dignity or feelings of superiority.
Right.
To talk to men that are humbler or of a lower stature than you.
Yeah, well,
be
Jesus
not wise
himself
in your own conceit.
Right. Jesus himself humbled himself for our sakes. He came to serve.
Right.
Not to dictate.
Exactly. Yeah. You can't humble yourself more.
Yeah, then he did.
Then he did this. It's not possible.
That's right.
It's God washing the feet of men.
We, you and I can only fall so far. Okay.
Paul says, recompense to no man evil for evil.
Uh-huh.
And that's the same thing Peter is saying here.
Right.
It's an extremely consistent message
right.
all the way through.
Right, yeah. We are not to automatically react with a spirit of retribution. And that's usually motivated by, someone who is angry or something like that, or has has too much pride. If you're not willing to reason with your brethren, okay, then there's something wrong. You're not following the scriptures, okay? So that's what this message is. In fact, verse 10 verifies, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. There's that word guile again. We are to be guileless. Okay, we're not to harbor grudges against people, and we are one of the most. To me, I was most impressed with when Jesus said, regarding the old law, and the old law was still, the ritual law was still in existence when Jesus walked the earth. He said, if you're taking your sacrifice to the altar, and you remember that you have aught against your brother, put your sacrifice aside. And go reconcile yourself with your brother. Do that first. Then come back and offer your sacrifice. Okay?
Well, right, because the truly acceptable sacrifice to Yahweh is that we love our brethren.
That's right. That's right. And so that is announcing the difference between the old ritual covenant and the covenant of the law being written on our hearts and loving our brethren as we're supposed to, okay? So that was his purpose. That was his purpose for coming, is to establish that new covenant within our hearts. Verse 11, let him eschew evil and do good. How many times did Paul tell us to do good works, right? Let him seek peace and ensue it, or ensure it.
To pursue it. It's pursue it in my translation.
Okay, pursue it.
And Romans 14:9 says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things which edify one
right.
another.
Yeah, and it's funny that the Paul bashers don't bash Peter, too.
and that's my point through the series.
Yeah, right.
Through pointing out all of these consistencies between Paul's message and Peter's message, that they're in perfect cohesion.
Yes.
That there's no disparity between them.
Right.
And they bash Paul.
Yeah.
And they bash Paul. And they really bash Paul to attack the foundations of Western civilization.
Yeah. Right.
That's why the Jews bash Paul.
Right.
And the Paul bashers, wanting to bash the false church doctrines,
right.
they pick on the wrong man.
Right. Right. They don't pick on the people who have falsified his and misinterpreted and mistranslated his words. It's like
it's the lazy way out,
right? Sure. But rather than do the research to find out what he really said, again, it's the Westminster Confession. The Greek does not agree with the English translation.
Not at all.
Yeah, in many, many places.
Probably a thousand differences in Paul.
Yes. Yeah, and they targeted Paul. Probably because he was a Roman citizen, okay? And so that they were trying to, they're the ones, if the Catholic Church distorted Paul, which they also did, okay, it's because they wanted to Catholicize the gospel, okay? That can't be blamed on Paul.
Well, absolutely. That's absolutely what they did was Catholicize, universalize the gospel.
Right. Okay, so verse 12. For the eyes of Yahweh are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. But Bill, Jesus loves everybody.
Well, right. It's the Catholic Church, and all the churches today teach
that's right,
hate the sin, love the sinner.
That's right.
But this actually says just the opposite.
Of course it does.
And this the face of Yahweh is upon those doing evil, and it metaphorically I could have translated it against those doing evil.
Sure. Yes. Okay, so verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? So here, again, he's He's still in the context, as we were discussing earlier, of even though we're under oppression, okay, and we're being persecuted, we must do good. We can't allow the fact that we are being oppressed to turn us into cynics.
Right, exactly. And that's the exact thought I had when I made my notes this morning for this verse.
Yes.
That this is also in harmony with Romans 13 and with the statements which Peter had made prior concerning governance.
Right, right. Okay.
Governance and tyranny.
Right. So that if we focus on doing good and maintaining our relationship with Yahweh, then all good things will happen to us.
Well, right. But if you want beer and football, and then you want and then you want guns and righteousness too, well, they don't all mix.
Right, right.
Because if you want righteousness, you don't need beer and football.
Right, right, right. Yeah, I mean, not that you can't or shouldn't watch football, but you shouldn't get so embroiled in it that it just deprives you of your relationship with Yahweh. Okay?
Well, to me, you know, football is all of the professional television organized sports boil down to idolatry.
Oh, it's a business. Oh, yeah, it's total business, I wouldn't say football is fixed. Although it turns out that not Stanford. What's the big university in L.A. besides UCLA? I can't think of it. USC, University of Southern California. They were cheating, folks. They were paying money to college football players.
Well, they're all cheating.
Yeah.
There's no justifying any of it.
Yeah.
And it's all idolatry.
Right.
And especially when they're when you see a field full of beasts.
Yes, yes. And so,
now, I would go out and throw a ball around with 12 white guys and play a game.
Yeah.
I played softball in prison for years, right?
Yes.
And that's full contact softball.
That's not
the real thing.
Yeah. Well, I played that version, too.
We had an all-white team. And we played soft, but I couldn't go pay money to a game or worship these Negroes on television.
Right.
And to me, that's worship of the image of the beast.
That's right.
That's exactly what these people are doing.
That's right. That's right. Very good. Okay, let me repeat verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Didn't Paul say, if God be with us, who can be against us? Verse 14. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Okay? We are not to worry about those things. Verse 15, because if we're obeying Yahweh's law and walking the walk, not just yakking the yak, okay, then Yahweh will protect us, his angels. Psalm 91, he will send his angels to protect us. Verse 15.
Well, it's not, before you go too far,
yes.
It's, We should not fear their fear of be troubled. That's what Christ was saying at Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the spirit or the soul. Rather,
right.
Fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
Uh-huh, right.
We should only fear God.
Right.
That's why Paul warns us to put on the full armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil.
Right, right. And only Yahweh can sentence us to hell. Okay.
Well, right. We should never fear, and we shouldn't be afraid of what Obama's going to do to us tomorrow.
Right.
We know he's evil. We know he's being controlled by these evil Jews
right.
that are standing over his shoulder, whispering in his ear.
Yeah.
But we should point the evil out and not ever fear them.
Right, right. Exactly. Verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Okay? In other words, you know, if somebody asks us in Christian Identity, well, why do you believe what you believe? You just calmly and rationally tell them, right? If they're just baiting you, you'll find out real soon that they're just baiting you. You know, and say, okay, well, if you're not, don't want to talk this seriously, then get lost. You know?
Well, another verse that goes right along with this is Paul in Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace,
right.
Seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man.
Right, Right. And you do it with sincerity and without guile, okay? If it turns out that the person addressing you is full of guile, then you will find that out very quickly, okay?
Oh, absolutely.
That's why I had to kick a couple people out of the chat room already.
and they could just take a hike.
Yeah, take a hike. If you're not going to be serious, get lost.
If you look somebody in the eye and tell them the truth, they have nothing to say to you.
That's
all they
right.
can do is leave.
That's right. That's right. They can't look you in the eye. A Jew cannot look a Christian eye.
Well, no, he'll look right away.
That's
he'll
right.
look away immediately.
Immediately. They cannot bear that honest glare. Verse 16, having a good conscience. Now, if you're lacking in guile, if you're a guileless Israelite and have no ill will towards anyone, then you must have a good conscience. This is not hard, folks. It's not hard to have a good conscience, okay? If you're not abusing somebody else or taking advantage of somebody else or cheating them or lying or stealing, which you shouldn't be doing anyway, even if you weren't a Christian identist, okay, then you would have a good conscience, okay? Isn't that what the Greeks, the vast majority of the Greeks in the Greco-Roman world, had that kind of good conscience because they were the so-called Gentiles. They were the uncircumcision of the dispersion. And they had a similar type of conscience that we do today. They were guileless. Okay? Not all of them, of course, you know, but many of them were. And that's the way we're supposed to be. Verse 16, again, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, as if you were an evildoer, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you and your good conduct in Christ. Okay?
Now this, you know, sinners hate us for refusing to participate in their evil.
That's right.
And Peter explains this here in 4:4. We'll get to it sooner or later, right?
Yes.
And I'm going to quote it now. While they are astonished, they blaspheme at your not running together in the same excess profligacy.
Right. So we are not to keep their company.
What do you mean you're not going to sleep with that black girl?
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Look at how pretty she
you?
Is.
Yeah.
Are you crazy?
Yeah, right. Yeah.
All the time.
Don't you want to have fun? Right, right. Verse 17, chapter 3. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Well, we're going to suffer either way, aren't we, in this present world situation? So we might as well suffer for well-doing and, you know, and doing right, because Yahweh will reward us. The world is not going to reward us for doing good, and it's not going to reward us for doing evil either. They're just going to use us and exploit us until they're done using us, right? Verse 18, and John Hagee is going to find that out too. Verse 18, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Again, very important. And this, I think we talked about this at length last time regarding chapter 2. Let me repeat. Because Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And we are supposed to imitate that behavior. We are supposed to take upon ourselves through compassion for our brethren who don't understand the things that we understand. And, you know, as you put it, take one in the ribs for our brethren. Okay?
Right. And Paul says at Romans 5:7, though scarcely or hardly, for the benefit of the upright will one die.
Yes.
For the benefit of the noble, perhaps one then dares to die. But Yahweh introduces his own love to us because we, while being wrongdoers, Christ had died for our benefit.
Yes, yes. And so we are supposed to, in kind, you know, in like manner, treat our brethren with the same, respect, certainly, you know, but compassion.
And make the same sacrifice for our brethren.
Exactly. And that's imitating Yahshua. That's imitating Yahshua, and that's, you know, and the Judeo-Christian world is not interested in imitating Yahshua.
If we all live for our race as we're supposed to,
right,
and Christians are commanded to, that there's no way anybody could touch us.
That's right. That's right.
What power would Satan have over us?
Yeah. Well, I mean, the whole point is to regain that Holy Spirit coverture, protection, that would make us invincible, as Adam and Eve would have been had they not sinned.
Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. That's what we're. That's what this is all about, folks. We're trying to get back to that restoration, that state of being infilled with the Holy Spirit. And these Judeo-Christians who claim to have the Holy Spirit because they believe on Jesus or in Jesus, but have not the faith, they're just kidding themselves. They're just totally kidding themselves, okay? And again, let me repeat this verse again. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit.
And that's a common theme in Paul. We didn't deserve it, but Yahshua Christ died in exchange for our preservation.
Yes. We are given
because
new
we
life.
As a nation were liable to death under the law.
We are given new life, and in practical terms, the change from the ritualistic law keeping under the old covenant versus the compassionate and brotherly love version of law keeping in the new covenant, there's a world of difference between those two things. Okay? Because in the past, that's all legalism. Okay? I get my sins compensated for by killing a chicken. Right?
Well, that's basically what it boils down to.
Right.
That's the way people came to treat it.
That's right.
Oh, what's this sin going to cost me?
Cows
and sheep.
Exactly.
Okay, I can handle that.
And, of course, that wasn't working. You know, that whole system was corrupt. Okay.
Well, it was meant to be an example and a learning experience
for us as
a nation. We don't learn from it because we're blind to who we are.
Right. So all that ritual sacrifice must be replaced by brotherly love and sacrificing. Some, in many cases, there are times where you as an individual, especially in the marriage bond, you may have to take one for your spouse, okay? And let Yahweh, make the correction. That doesn't mean you are supposed to, accept evil. You insist that what you're doing is right. If you're following Yahweh's law, and you will be rewarded. That's the faith of the saints, that if you keep the law, you will be rewarded. Okay?
Well, this is why a general theme of my Mein Kampf site is Adolf Hitler's Christian philosophy. And this was a very huge part of his philosophy, that a man should live and die for his nation. That is the expression of brotherly love that Christianity demands.
Right.
That true Christianity demands.
Yes. Verse 19, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Okay, is he talking about the underworld prison?
Well, yes, I have a lot to say about this verse.
Okay.
Well, the spirits in prison. Yeah, you know, Paul states in Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10, and I'd like to quote it.
Okay.
On which account it says, having ascended to the summit, he has taken captivity captive. He has given gifts to men. Now, he that ascended, what is it, if not that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth?
Uh-huh.
He who descended is also he who ascended above all of the heavens in order that he would fulfill all things.
Yes.
Separation and alienation from Yahweh are comparable to a prison for our spirits, which do exist after death, but which I believe that the prison thing is a metaphor representing.
Yes.
Christ preached the gospel to those who have died,
and
therefore they were also reunited with Yahweh at that time.
Uh-huh.
That is a Christian principle.
That's right.
I'm going to quote the King James, Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of Yahweh God is upon me, because Yahweh has appointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh. And that's where Christ stops quoting it in Luke, right there, when he quotes this very verse,
right,
as it's reported in Luke, because it's not time for the day of vengeance
right.
yet.
Yes.
And that's the next statement. Now I'd like to make a demonstration that all the branches of our race had the belief that the souls of the dead went to what they perceived to be an underworld or a netherworld where they existed. And the other branches of our race, because they were paganized, that they didn't really understand what the fate of those souls was, and neither did they discuss it at great length.
Right.
But the Germanic texts had some idea that they would gain an abode in a higher world at some point, but the Sumerians and the Greeks make no mention of it.
Yes.
But the Sumerian texts, I'd like to cite, and this is without a doubt 3rd millennium B.C., that this is 1,500 years before the Hebrew Bible, right?
Yeah.
Inanna's descent to the netherworld, it's a story about the queen of heaven descending into the netherworld or the underworld, where her sister named Ereshkigal, that's too long a name, right?
Right.
She Inanna's sister, ruled over the spirits of the dead in this netherworld.
Yes.
And there's a whole long, complex story about Inanna descending into the netherworld. And the netherworld included a word everybody will know from the fraud Zechariah Sitchin. The netherworld included the Anunnaki, which were the seven gods of the Sumerian pantheon who sat as judges of the dead. These are very Hebrew ideas. And that's because the Sumerians and the Hebrews, they came from the same place. They had the same stories. Some of those stories were paganized and expounded on over time. And this is obviously one of them.
Yeah.
Now, years later, in the first millennium BC, we have an Akkadian version of the same story,
yes.
which is called Ishtar's descent to the netherworld.
Yes, okay.
Now the Greek texts, Homer writes about it, Hesiod, all the earliest Greek poets, they write about Tartarus, which is the underworld ruled over by the god named Hades. And later, Hades, the name, became synonymous with the place, right? Most people know what Hades is. They don't know what Tartarus is. But in the original poems, the god Hades ruled over the underworld, which was called Tartarus. Now, in the 11th book of the Odyssey, Homer portrays the hero Odysseus as having descended to Hades in order to consult the blind and dead Theban prophet named Tiresias. Okay, so we have a whole chapter of the Odyssey on this story about Odysseus's going into the underworld where the souls of the dead were and talking to one of the spirits, right?
Uh-huh. Yes.
And I'll cite one more example from the Greek, and that's Alcestis. Alcestis is a play written by Aeschylus in the 5th century BC in which the famous Heracles descends into Hades and brings back the heroine up from the dead and restores her to her husband, who she originally gave her life for.
Uh-huh.
Now that's the Greek text. So we see that this is a clear belief with the Sumerians, the Akkadians, and the Greeks.
Right.
In the Germanic texts, and I won't get into it too deeply, I didn't really pull the books out, in the Germanic Edda, we have Niflheim. Niflheim is the underworld abode of the dead,
right.
And it's ruled over by a goddess named Hela, who, like Hades for the Greeks, became the name of the place instead of the god that ruled over it. Hela actually gave us our English word for hell.
That's right. And being married to her was hell.
Well, amen. Well, anyway, we see in practically every branch of our race, they believed in this underworld abode of the dead, where the spirits of men went after they died, and which we also find in the Hebrew Bible as Sheol, the equivalent to Hades and Niflheim.
So it's very clear here that Peter, along with the rest of the Bible, is telling us that our spirits do live after death in this nether world, or if you were good, you will simply go into a form of sleep awaiting the resurrection. That's how I understand, you know, the forms of after-death life. Now, you may be conscious or unconscious in this, but primarily we'd be unconscious.
Well, I think that sleep is a metaphor used by the living people in the Old Testament.
Right.
And it could be argued that we remain conscious.
Yes.
And you know, like the transfiguration on the Mount, Saul's conjuring up of Samuel. That there's a lot of argument that could be made for that position.
Right.
But I understand it in a lot of the writings, the Hebrews considered death to be sleep.
Right.
Where I think that's a metaphor because it's a sleep absence from the physical world.
Right. But
where Paul states that when we're apart from the body, we are with
right.
God.
Yeah, because there are many in identity, not really many, but there are some in identity and in other denominations too, who don't believe that our souls survive death. Okay.
And then there's no point for any of this.
Right.
There's if there's no lesson, there's no point.
Right, right.
And there's many scriptures that clearly indicate that we shall have a conscience and a remembrance of our experiences.
Right. Okay, in fact, I meant to ask you about that verse. I believe it's in Matthew when the resurrection and the ascension were taking place. The people came out of their graves. The spirits of the dead came out of their graves and began conversing with the living, you know, walking, physical people, okay? Is that a legitimate verse, or is there something?
Well, in Matthew, it's a legitimate verse.
Okay.
There's no reason to doubt it. There's no reason to believe it was absent in any manuscripts.
Yes.
Okay. It seems to be a legitimate verse.
Okay.
Now, you know, a lot of people say that resurrection is a New Testament idea, and that's not true, because it's the book of Job where he says, I know I will stand with my fathers in the last day.
Yes. Yes.
And Job is clearly one of the oldest books of the Bible.
Right, right.
And there are other examples, but that's a clear one.
Yes, very good. Okay. So repeating verse 19 because it's directly pertinent to verse 20. By which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, that is the living souls, bodiless consciousness, okay? The living souls lacking physical bodies.
Well, they must have lacked physical bodies and been able to hear the gospel.
That's right. Verse 20, which once were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So he's using, you know, this concept of soul, okay, and spirits, you know, for our consciousness, for our individual consciousness. It's clear that some of these spirits were cast into the underworld, as Jude also states, as the Old Testament states, as the book of Enoch states, okay? And all of our literature states. So how can these people believe that there is no survival, you know, conscious survival of death? How can they believe that? You know, because there's some people who say the death is merely the grave.
Well, you know something? For a lot of us, there is no conscious survival.
Right.
But for the white Adamites that believe that, they've been simply deceived by the Jew.
Yes. Yes. Okay. Very good. Okay, verse 21, like the like figure whereto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Okay, we have to convert ourselves. Okay?
And this is one of those verses that I quote in order to show my reasons for not believing that we require any baptism ritual now.
Well, ultimately, the baptism has to be in the spirit, you know, whether we practice a water baptism or not, you know, and if it's not in the spirit of, with repentance, in order to be converted, we have to repent. That's all there is to it. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to complete the verse, verse 22, who was gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Now, I just recently got an email. I should have had it handy for this verse. But in the Old Testament, this idea of right wing versus left wing is scriptural.
Well, yes, absolutely.
Yes.
There's no doubt it is scriptural.
Yeah, and the left wing is always evil.
The left was always evil. You know, the Greeks in their augury, if a bird flew, you know, from the left, it was considered an evil omen.
Uh-huh. Oh, okay.
They had words that described that. And they made a big difference between right and left all through ancient history.
Yes.
And the right was always seen as good, and the left was always seen as evil.
Right, right. And so, you know, in fact, that was one of the things I was going to bring up last night with regard to Ezekiel 28, whether the cherub was, that Lucifer was the cherub on the left hand, and it might go all the way back to there, okay? But, you know, we can save that for next Friday. But there is scriptural basis for left wing being evil and right wing being good, okay? That is scriptural, folks. All right, chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, okay? So as Christ suffered for us, taking upon himself the sin of his brethren, we are to do the same thing. And we're not to complain about it. Okay? But it's human nature to complain when injustice comes upon us as individuals. Okay? And then lash out at the world and everything when that happens to us. Rather than seeing that as an opportunity to be Christ-like.
Absolutely. Every bad thing that happens to us is a test or a crisis.
That's right. It's all
And the word crisis, the English word crisis, came directly from the Greek word krisis, which means judgment.
Uh-huh. Okay. Yes, Bruce, self-pity is the door to hell. And a lot of people wind up, if they don't lash out in anger, they'll fall into self-pity. Or into cynicism, you know, and nihilism, in which, you know, life is not worth living, right? And, you know, all of these are psychological traps that we must avoid. There's only one way to avoid those traps. And that's, what did Jesus do when he was tempted of the devil? He quoted scripture. We must immerse ourselves in these teachings from the scriptures and not allow the world to bring us down. Again, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Okay? So even though we might not be guilty of a particular offense and we're being blamed for it and we are suffering for it, we're supposed to exult in tribulation because the tribulation is our ticket, except our response to this tribulation is our ticket to the kingdom. And those of us who are, you know, like Jews, complaining all the time, won't get there.
Cynicism. The word cynic came directly from the Greek word kunikos, which is dog-like. from the word kuno, which is
okay.
A bitch.
Okay.
Okay.
Or a bitching and moaning.
That right. Is where the word cynic came from.
Okay, fascinating.
So if you want to be a cynic, you're being a bitch. You're being a dog.
Yeah. Okay, very good. Let me repeat verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God, okay? If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Verse 3.
Let me quote Paul real quick.
Okay.
Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs indeed of Yahweh, and joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer together,
yes,
that we also shall be honored together.
Yes, and this is what we have to do. It's doing our part to overcome the sin of Adam and Eve, okay? and also the rebellion of the Israelites who took an oath in Exodus 19 to live according to Yahweh's laws and didn't. We broke the oath. So this is a racial, this is a national penance. And we have to accept our part in the national penance. Isn't that how we're supposed to look at it?
Absolutely. And we're going to be, when our nation is sinful, and I think we demonstrated this in Ezekiel,
right.
When our nation is sinful, when the people around us is sinful, we're almost assuredly going to suffer along
right.
with them.
And if we're not willing to do that much for our brethren, we don't deserve the kingdom. It's really, you know, this is a very critical teaching, that we're not to react to tribulation, our own personal tribulation, as, oh, the world is against us and I don't deserve this. You're not to react in that fashion. You are to accept that tribulation, even persecution.
And go out and tell your brethren what they're doing wrong.
Exactly.
That's your duty.
Right.
Look at Jeremiah. The nation was being judged. They were about to be crushed and carried off into captivity by
yes.
the Babylonians.
Yes.
Jeremiah was told, get off your butt, get out in the house, go to the elders of the
yes.
city, and tell them what they're doing wrong.
Right.
Jeremiah was thrown in prison for it.
And the same is true of Joseph, who was, you know, he was almost murdered by his brothers. He was thrown into prison. All, you know, he didn't do anything wrong. He might have been a little bit of braggadocio for a while as a young man, right? But he didn't commit any evil acts. And then, you know, the Potiphar's wife had him thrown into prison because he refused to yield to her advances. And what happened? Yahweh promoted him. Okay? We're being tested. And if we don't pass those kinds of tests, we don't get promoted. Okay? Verse 3, the ultimate promotion is the restoration, folks. That's the ultimate promotion. All right, verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice to have wrought the will of the nations when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatry.
That word is actually lawless idolatry.
Okay, really? Okay. And it sounds like 2010.
Oh, absolutely. It's, we're doing it all over again.
That's right. That's right. And we're reveling in it. Verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. Riotous living, right? Yeah, Mardi Gras. Thank you, Joe.
Right, exactly. Licentiousness.
Yeah, well, look what happened to New Orleans because of all that Mardi Gras, right? And they're asking for it again, aren't they? Wherein they think it's strange that you run not with the... Yeah, they think we're weird because we keep the law, right? They think
if,
we're
if
nuts.
You don't, they, people actually think you're crazy
yeah.
when you don't participate in their sin.
That's right.
It's very clear.
Speaking evil of us. Verse 5. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Okay, we're all going to get judged, folks. Don't let these people drag you down with their stupid behavior. Verse 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Okay,
and that's, they had to know what they did wrong.
Right.
They had to learn the truth, and they had to suffer for some time, just like we suffer in this life.
Oh, yeah.
Before we wake up. That's why I usually say that often people have to go through some tribulation before they'll even search for the truth.
Right.
And there's
right.
a lot of people that do listen to these programs that have not experienced that and have found the truth and have tried to walk the way. And they're the most blessed, I believe.
Right.
Because
right.
in my experience, including myself, you have to undergo some kind of extreme hardship before you can step out of that box you're in
right.
and realize what's wrong with this picture. There's something wrong, and I got to look for something better.
Right, right. And it's that seek and you shall find, you know. And very often it takes you have to endure painful experiences to seek the truth. Okay. Well, some people just have it too good, and they think that in fact, a lot of Judeo-Christians, the ones who believe in love, 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 you know, a lot of those people probably never endured any tribulation, and they can't understand, you know, why anybody's complaining, right? We're in heaven now, right?
Well, they're still waiting for that Mercedes-Benz Janet
yeah,
Thompson.
Right, it just hasn't happened yet. right. Okay, but let me read verse 6 again. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. They still exist, otherwise they couldn't be judged, folks. Their consciousness, their souls still exist, but live according to God in the Spirit.
Now this, you know, with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the reconciliation was made, and this is why the ancients said that Christ smashed the gates of hell, right?
Right.
Because that enmity, as Paul explains it in Colossians, I believe, between God and the race of Adam evaporated, and the alienation was ended.
Uh-huh.
And we don't have that concept of hell anymore.
Right.
Now, we have the pit and the grave, but that's a cessation of existence.
Uh-huh.
But Christians should not have that concept of hell that the Catholic Church has crammed down our throats.
Right.
It doesn't exist for Christians.
Right, right.
When we're dead, like Paul says, we're with God.
Uh-huh. Right. In the Spirit. Exactly. Verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be you therefore sober and watch to prayer. You know, so anybody who is involving himself or herself with any kind of drug experiences, you're asking for trouble, because it distorts your brain. It destroys your brain cells. I don't care what drug it is, and it's true of alcohol too. It's true of marijuana. And the harder drugs are especially going to destroy your brain cells. You're not going to be able to deal with the tribulations that are coming your way if you're not sober. Verse 8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Okay?
And that's love. That's agape love.
Right.
Covers a multitude of errors. I'd like to quote Ephesians 4:2,
okay.
With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love.
Uh-huh.
If you love if your brother does you wrong,
right.
Your love for your brother will help you overcome that error.
Right, right. Well, and plus, you know, we have to be able and willing to forgive. I think it was the parable of the debtor, when Jesus talked about a person who asked forgiveness for his debts, okay? And then that same person went around and demanded all his debtors pay him, right?
Well, right.
Okay. Well, that person...
That sounds to me like a Jew.
Right. Right. We can't be like that. If we're blessed by having our debts forgiven by Yahweh, then we should turn around and do likewise to our brethren, okay? And not have that hard-heartedness that, that epitomizes the Jews, okay? And some of our people adopt that hard-heartedness. We're not supposed to do that, folks, okay? Use hospitality one to another without grudging.
Okay? Yeah, you know, one of the people in the chat room raised an excellent point,
okay.
Joe in the chat room. He said it sounds like the Wall Street bailout.
Yeah, right.
They get $2 trillion from the government, and then they go around strangling homeowners.
That's right.
A couple of thousand in the home.
That's right. Exactly. Absolutely. Yeah.
And that's an excellent observation.
Yeah, they have
that's
no...
That's exactly what they've done.
They're constantly asking for pity for themselves, but they have no pity for anybody else. That's the Jewish spirit, folks. Yes, that absolutely is the Jewish spirit. Okay. And then hospitality one to another without grudging, okay? And that's, you know, just being kind and generous and neighborly to your Israelite neighbors, not to neighbors of other races. That doesn't count. They're not supposed to be living among us in the first place, so they can't be our neighbors, okay? Verse 10, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Again, we're supposed to imitate Christ. Verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion, that's government, folks, forever and ever. Amen. Verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Okay? So first of all, we're cautioned to be sober. Why? Because we have to anticipate this fiery trial. And, of course, this can also be referring to our daily trials, you know, or whatever happens come along, you know, in our daily routine or monthly routine, whatever. But it's also talking about the judgment day.
Well, as Peter explained, if we go back to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, let me quote, in which you must rejoice if for a short time now it is necessary being pained by various trials,
yes,
in order that the test of your faith, much more valuable than gold, which is destroyed, even being tested by fire, would be found in praise and honor and dignity at the revelation of Yahshua Christ. This life is about those trials.
Yes, right. That's
we don't
right.
suffer trial after yes. we're dead. We suffer trial in this life,
right,
and we're judged for it after we're dead.
Yes, yes.
It's the Catholics who want to, that they have taken the idea of hell, as we've discussed it,
yes,
and they've taken these fiery trials, and they pushed these fiery trials beyond death into hell, and they've scared 80 generations of Christians with the idea that if you're a bad boy and don't believe the Pope and do everything he says, you're going to burn in fiery trials in hell.
Right.
The Catholic version of the Bible is absolutely confounded. It's absolutely confused. They've
yes.
taken these concepts, thrown them in a blender, and come up with a way to control men.
Well, yeah, well, they used it for, what's the term? It just slipped my mind. You know, you pay the priest to get your relatives, your deceased relatives, out of purgatory, right? Indulgences, okay? It was a means of exploiting people and getting money out of them. That's all it was. It's a total invention. It's Jewish. I'm surprised if a Jew didn't invent that. What a racket that was, right? Verse 12, again, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. You know, and of course, at the end time, the vast majority of people are going to consider it strange. What did I do? You know, why am I losing my home? Why is civilization collapsing? And the funny thing part about this, Bill, is that many of these deluded Christians don't even perceive that the economy is collapsing. They believe in the love gospel, and you know, if we just love one another on their terms, of course, and that means going to church on Sunday and listening to John Hagee
and having erotic love the
right,
six days
right.
a week,
and they think that's all you need to do to be saved. Well, they're gonna experience their hard times all at once, okay? Because they're not doing what they need to do to prepare themselves for the judgment. Verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, he's going to come again, folks, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. So in other words, we endure these tribulations in preparation for the second coming. Does the mainstream church teach this? No, they teach you're already saved. You're going to
be
raptured.
We're all going to be raptured,
yeah.
and the evil people are going to be left behind.
Right.
So a lot of Christians are going to be mad
right.
when the Jews go to the lake of fire and they're left behind.
Right. Well, it's patently obvious that Peter is teaching a conditional salvation here. Okay? You must do this. You must endure these trials and tribulations with a positive spirit, knowing that your redemption, your ultimate redemption, is going to be the result, okay?
Well, Job, you brought up Job before. He didn't have a choice.
Right.
And his trial was that he was astonished. He lost his whole family.
That's right. He
and
lost
all of
everything.
His riches and his house and his farm and
his
everything.
Family.
All his flocks
yeah,
were driven off. All his property was taken.
His wife and his children, too.
Out.
Right.
And he had nothing left.
Right. We're not expected to endure that kind of suffering, but that's the, you know, the
no,
example.
No, but we can.
We can, yeah. I mean, we're... And if we continue rebelling, we will, right?
Now, Job, he passed his trial because at the against the advice of his Canaanite friends, Job never considered himself righteous.
Right.
Okay.
He was self-humble.
Never considered himself undeserving of the punishment which he suffered.
Right.
As his friends try to advise him. And a lot of people miss that and don't understand why Job's friends are evil.
Uh-huh.
And Job never cursed God. He
right.
never blamed
and they were trying God. To get him to do that. They
yes.
Were to, yes, that,
yes.
Yeah.
And that was right from the beginning. That was what the devil was doing.
Right, yeah. It's one long temptation. And they were probably Edomites. Although, you know, I don't know what your take is on
that. Oh, it could be demonstrated that they were the line of Cain. Yes.
Okay. Very good. Very good. So continue here. Let me, verse 13 is really good. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ. So, in other words, we have to understand why he did what he did. It was for us. And if we don't act in like manner toward our own brethren as he redeemed us, we have to have a redemptive spirit toward our fellow Israelites. If we don't have that spirit, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. This is what we have to do, folks. Verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. Now, isn't it true that the Judeo-Christian world are ashamed of professing the gospel of Jesus Christ? It might offend somebody.
Well, absolutely. And those who are lukewarm, he will spew out of his mouth.
That's right.
I'd like to quote 1 Timothy 4:10 in conjunction with this verse. For therefore we both labor and honor and suffer reproach,
uh-huh.
because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all, especially of those that believe.
Uh-huh.
And the word men is added to the text there, right?
Okay.
He's
yes.
the Savior of all Israel.
Right.
Especially of those that believe.
Yes, yes. Yeah, and again, I think somebody in last night's chat room said, you know, all people are saved. You know, of course, that word all does not mean all human beings. It doesn't
no,
mean all
not.
Races. You know, it's just like, and this happened to me when I was on the Rick Adams show. The last caller, it was less than a minute ago, quoted a verse that says all people are saved, right? And, you know, I didn't have a chance to answer her, but I told Rick later that when the Three Musketeers said all for one and one for all, did they mean everybody?
Well, right. It always has to be taken into context.
Exactly.
And the context of the New Testament is the redemption of Israel and
yeah.
the new covenants with Israel as promised in the Old Testament.
That's right. And creating a universalized context for the New Testament is totally fraudulent.
It is fraudulent. It,
yeah.
It's like you trying to collect on Magic Johnson's basketball contract.
Right.
Oh, he played ball all year, but this you know, this
yeah.
contract, I could squeeze myself into it
because,
somehow.
Or because you
owe me money.
Because you happen to live in the apartment next door.
Right. Yeah, it's a contract.
I know him.
It's a contract.
I know him. He owes me money. I want some of that inheritance.
You can't squeeze yourself into the William Randolph Hearst's will.
Right.
You can't squeeze yourself into Yahweh's will, and that's the old
exactly.
covenant.
Well, that's why the communists, the Jew communists, are always trying to deprive us of our inheritance. They're literally trying to destroy our inheritance laws. So they can take it with interest, right?
Absolutely.
Through usury. So verse 14 again. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Because if the world loves us, then we have to think, something's wrong. Okay? We cannot be reconciled to this world, this society. We must remain aloof from this world because our ultimate satisfaction and restoration lies therein. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. So we rest in Christ, who is our Redeemer, and to hell with the rest of the world. Verse 15.
Well, right. And James says, a friend of the world is an enemy of God.
That's right. That's right. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody.
now, that should be literally a meddler in the matters of others.
Right. Well, that's accurate today. We understand that as being a busybody in other men's matters, of course. Now, this is a tough one for a lot of our people.
Well, right. Keep your mouth and your face out of other people's business.
That's right. That's right.
And that's Christian. If I live on a farm and you live on the farm next door and you've got 300 sheep, I'm not going to say, where'd you get those sheep?
Right.
I don't care where you got them. As long as you didn't get my sheep, it has nothing to do with me.
Yeah, but obviously if you see that on the farm next door a murder has been committed, okay, then it's your duty as a Christian to do right by the victim, okay, and expose the crime. Okay?
Well, right, if the victim's an Israelite, then it's a murder.
Right, yeah, but you're not to meddle in people's affairs just to be a busybody, okay?
Right.
And that's what the Jews have been doing in our affairs. They never.
The Jews are so afraid that one of us can create something and escape the tax system.
Right, exactly.
And escape their accounting system or their
right. Right.
That's what it's all about. That's what this tyrannical government's all about.
Yeah, and Obama doesn't even want you to grow your own backyard garden because he can't tax you for it.
Right, they can't tax it. They hate it. They can't tax that. They can't come and say, oh, you harvested 300 squash.
We'll
take 60 of them.
Yes, Subi, the Jews are weeds. They're human weeds. Tares, as Jesus puts it. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now, this use of the word Christian here in 1 Peter, is this a legitimate usage? What's the
Greek? Yes, it's absolutely legit. It's exactly how I translate
okay.
it.
Okay. So because the Israelites of the dispersion and the Judahites among them were first called Christians at Antioch. Okay.
Well, yes, and I have these letters of Peter's being written rather late.
Okay.
And in fact, I sort of think that they were probably written after Paul's arrest. It can't be proven.
Uh-huh.
But that's the general feeling I get, was that Peter was filling a void that Paul left behind.
Okay.
And that's my impression. And that's why he writes about Paul's letters as scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3.
Yes.
He's reinforcing all of Paul's teachings here to the assemblies that Paul founded in Anatolia.
Yes, yes.
All of these were written to the assemblies in Asia.
Right, and that's
letters,
the church.
Where Paul founded his assemblies.
Right.
And that's Ephesus and Smyrna, and the assemblies in the Revelation are also in Asia.
Right,
and,
right.
And I believe that Peter is reinforcing Paul's teachings.
Yes, yes. Now, verse 17 is another tough one for the Judeos. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Okay, I think, why is this all happening to us Israelites? Well, we're supposed to be learning the lessons from it. The Jews can't learn any lessons from it. They're already judged. They're just waiting the executioner. Isn't that what the Bible teaches, Bill?
And right, absolutely. And Paul's lesson to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if a man can't manage his own family well, he has no right to judge others.
Yes, yes. Again,
so Yahweh has to judge his own house first.
Right, right. And we're always being judged by Yahweh, you know. And the part of our problem is that we're stiff-necked, and don't want to admit we've ever done anything wrong, right? For Verse 17 again.
If you let your sons run around with Negroes and they come to your house and bring the Negroes to dinner at your house,
yeah, and then
how
they rob
you. Say anything to me about not keeping a Sabbath?
That's right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, exactly.
You have to keep your own
house.
If you
offend in one area of the law, you're guilty of all.
Absolutely.
Yes. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and that's talking about Israel. And us, and we are Israel. If it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If you think it's bad for us, just wait and you see what happens to them. Verse 18.
And this again, this shows that Christianity is not universal.
Right, and it's not an easy path. This is what the Judeo-Christian world is teaching, that all you have to do is believe in Jesus, whatever Jesus you believe in. And
they want
saved.
No part of any talk of judgment.
Yeah, that's right. You know, some of their pastors may talk about the judgment day, but they only talk about the judgment of the other denominations, right? We believe in Jesus. No, they don't. Verse 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, that means that some of us will just get in by the skin of our teeth. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? But here, aren't they telling us that God even loves sinners? He's not going to judge sinners, these churches are telling us. Verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as to a faithful creator. Okay, so as to well-doing, we must do good works, folks. Paul does not contradict this message in any way, shape, or form. And I think we got about 5 minutes left, that maybe here is a good time to discuss the difference between the works of the law versus good works. And the first thing that I'd like to point out is when I was reading Paul, and of course I don't read Greek, but I do the word studies. And I noticed that whenever Paul talked about the works of the law, he had a bad opinion of the works of the law. But on the other hand, when he talked about good works, he was always in praise of good works. Okay?
And they're the same Greek word. Ergos is the same word in both cases throughout Paul.
Okay. But there's a difference between these two expressions in how Paul addresses them. One is he's always positive toward, namely good work, and the other is negative. So what's the difference between the works of the law versus good works?
Well, the works of the law, as the Septuagint uses the word in Leviticus, describes the rituals that had to be performed in accordance with the law.
Okay.
So in my translation, throughout my translation, where Paul says works of the law, I have written rituals of the law.
Right.
Because that is clearly what he means.
As Farrar Fenton translates it in his translation.
Yes, Farrar Fenton also does that.
Yes.
Now, and that's the only place I really agree with him, I think.
Okay. Right.
He had a lot of Judeo ideas, too. But
that's
He did very well with some, and he did well with the race issue in a lot of places.
That's right.
But he did very well with the rituals of the law.
Yes.
Understanding that distinction that Paul was making.
Yes.
Now, what we found, I think it was last year, we found a book in the Dead Sea Scrolls entitled The Works of the Law.
Uh-huh.
And it was a full description of the rituals of the law.
Yes.
And that's full corroboration for how Paul uses the phrase.
Right. So he's talking about the Levitical rituals, which of course were subsumed and overtaken by the Pharisees.
Yes, and they were put away on a cross.
Yes.
And that's
right.
A matter of prophecy.
That's what was put away on the cross, not the good works that we're all expected to do, as Paul clearly states, and as Peter obviously states, and as James obviously states. So how can these antinomians and universalists dare to say that our good works are meaningless?
No, Paul talks about the necessity for good works all the time.
Yes.
And so does Peter.
Yeah.
And so does James, where James says faith without works is dead.
Right.
And James is, a lot of people might want to nitpick and say there's a discrepancy between Paul and James, but there is no discrepancy whatsoever.
Yeah, once
because
you understand
Paul it. Understood that the display of works as being a part of one's faith.
Yeah.
Where James, in a literary sense, understood them as two
right.
completely different things.
Do you think that's part of Paul's Greco-Roman upbringing? That
it's just that his perception of faith included works.
Included doing good works. Yeah.
Well, right. We have a lot of examples in modern times where I might say one word and you perceive another, and it's just the way our minds work, right? Well, when we could really be talking about the same thing, the same word, and perceive two different things. That happens all the time in this life.
Yes.
And Paul and James just had a slightly different perception over that. But to Paul, good deeds towards one's brother were an integral part of faith.
Yes. Yes. Understood. And, of course, since the Judeos also believe that we've already been saved, that all of our, all salvation, or whatever they mean by the word salvation, that occurred 2,000 years ago. And, at the cross, and there's nothing left for us to do or consider. That's basically their philosophy. That all these conditional statements that are being made by Paul, Peter, James, John, et cetera, and Jesus. If you do this, then you will achieve the kingdom. If you do this, then you will be saved. They disregard all that conditional language.
But, well, if we all did it, we would have the kingdom.
Right.
Tomorrow.
That's right. Yeah.
If every white Adamic person in this country practiced Christianity, we would have the kingdom tomorrow.
Right, it would be.
The Jews would have to pack up and move to China.
Yes, yes. Okay, very good. All right, well, it's been a very chat-worthy chat room tonight. I've had to exclude a few people, and, there's we always get in a situation where two people disagree on something, and, start attacking each other again. Hey, you people in the chat room, listen to the lecture. Love one another, right? Okay. And this is our habit, though. It's kind of boxing with the devil, You get so involved in boxing with the devil that, you forget that he's really your brother, and you're supposed to be. There's a time and place for competition, okay? And we don't take ourselves so seriously that we start, disrespecting our fellow Israelites. Okay, please keep that in mind in the chat room from this point forward, right? Otherwise, you will be eliminated from the chat room, okay? All right, Bill, thank you very much. I just want to remind everybody, tomorrow, Greg Howard and I, we're going to, and you did a show already on adultery and fornication.
Yes,
but
just 3 or 4 weeks ago.
Yeah, but Greg and I are going to treat the subject also tomorrow because the reason why is because the testaments of the 12 patriarchs, virtually every one of them, counsels against fornication. And so we just want to bring out that the word fornication is all sorts of sexual sin.
Well, right, and race mixing is one of those.
And race mixing is one of those, okay. So we're going to discuss the various definitions of fornication and then probably spend the majority of the time taking examples out of Scripture that prove that race mixing is a form of fornication. And
my notes are online with the program.
Okay, great. So, I'll take a look at those because I haven't had a chance to listen to the show you did. I'll probably even do that this evening and then, and then proceed with the show tomorrow, okay?
The show is probably about halfway down my front page.
Okay.
Maybe a little more.
Yeah, very good. Okay.
About 2/3 of the way, actually.
So we've gotten through the four chapters. What, is there one chapter left of 1 Peter?
Yes, and 3 of 2 Peter. I imagine we'll be 2 more weeks on Peter.
We may...
I would like to stick with all of these general epistles until we're through them.
Right.
James is very, very, very good, and Jude is very important.
Yes.
Jude we should probably do right after 2 Peter, because the two of them have a lot of common language.
You're right. You're absolutely right. Okay, and then maybe then we go to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then save James for last. Okay.
Yes, I would make my paper sin in the first epistle of John and integral this part of our John discussion.
Yes, very good. Okay, all right. So thank you all for joining us. It's been a really lively chat room, and we focus on the message, folks, and we try our best to live the message and love our brethren. And sometimes we have to be patient with, but when there's somebody in the chat room who just has nothing good to say and is constantly using foul language, I have no choice but to eliminate such a person, okay? And I don't feel bad about doing it, okay? So thank you all for listening, and thank you, Bill, for these pleasurable discussions on the truth of the Holy Scriptures. Thank you all for listening tonight. Yahweh bless everybody.
Praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh.